thank you, Josh and Emily. Great part about camp is the family atmosphere, and to have all of the Baileys here again this year is just a great opportunity. And it's now my privilege to introduce this evening's speaker, Dr. Mark Bailey. Now, you may know him as the fifth president of Dallas Theological Seminary. You know him as a biblical expositor, one who knows the word and believes the word. I have the privilege of to know him as my mentor. I have the privilege to call him my friend. Some have asked me, says, oh, is he your boss? There's a big difference between boss and leader. Boss tells you what to do. A leader shows you where to go. And it's just been my privilege and opportunity to follow this leader, and tonight the opportunity to listen to Dr. Mark Bailey. Mark, we welcome you this evening.
Thanks, Mark. Thank you, Greg. It's great to have a team of people around you. Somebody was asking me the other day what it took to be a leader, what it took to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I said, it takes a team. It takes a team effort. And we have a great team, and I have a great team that serves around me and with whom I get to serve on a day-by-day basis. And if it wasn't for that team, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. And Greg Hedeberg is one of the key people that we lean on, and especially times like this. And he has been following what we've been doing here at Mount Hermon, as he mentioned, for 15 years. And so to have him step in and take over the majority of the administrative responsibilities and the liaison with the Mount Hermon staff and conference, I'm deeply grateful, Greg, so thank you so much. If you're like us, we looked at the packet, and I looked at the schedule, and I started looking at the schedule, and it looked like every single day was the same. Any of you have that problem looking at it today? Okay. I'm sitting there in the meeting that we're having to go through the day, and I'm trying to find Monday, and then I'm trying to find Tuesday, and I'm trying to find Wednesday, and I'm trying to find Thursday and Friday, and then I'm trying to find Sunday to find out what's on for tonight. And I'm looking at this thing, and it's like, I can't see this thing, and I can't follow this thing. And then I sort of stepped back for a moment, and then I said, oh, there's Monday, and there's Tuesday, and there's Wednesday, and there's Thursday, there's Friday, and I still don't see Sunday. And they said, did you look at your packet? And I said, no, I don't have a packet yet. And so they gave me a packet. And then it said on the front, the investigation schedule. So in case you're wondering where was Sunday in your packet, it wasn't inside, it was on the outside. And they wanted you to see this first glance as you came. But if you're like me, you didn't. And if you're not like me, you're better off. And so we're glad you're here. If I was sitting where you're sitting tonight, I'd sit outside today too. This is crazy heat. I'm from Dallas. I came to Northern California to cool off, and this is just a little bit weird. And so we're going to put up with it, and we're going to live with it, and we're going to enjoy it together. And we're delighted that you're here. We have a packed out camp. Every room is full, and we had a waiting list, and many couldn't get here that wanted to get here. And so we're delighted that you got in and that you're here. And so let me tell you a little bit about the schedule and the reason we're doing it like this. And by the way, I didn't write the opening letter. I've been on the road most of the summer, and so somebody wrote it for me because I would never introduce myself first in that last paragraph, just to let you know that. And so where it says enjoy, somebody put my name there, but it sort of introduced the week. But Let me tell you what this is about, and we have sort of two themes. One is what we're doing in here, but the other is what the camp has been doing all summer long, especially with the children and the youth. And often our brochure tells what's going on in here, but it doesn't tell what's going on with the children and the youth. They have to sort of get that on their own, or you're a parent, you ferret that out on your own. And so what this schedule does is it puts all of us together on the same page, and it takes a little while to get used to it, maybe from years past, but it's designed also for you parents. If you'll pay attention to the little notes, it'll tell you when your kids ought to have shoes on, okay? And it'll tell you when they're going to be floating through the trees, It's going to be telling you when they should be in swimming suits or closed-toed shoes as opposed to open-toed shoes. And there's little notes all the way through there. So this is really a roadmap for the week for all of us. And it integrates our younger families. And we have a bunch more this year with us than before. And so we're going to sort of put the two themes together. And Hermopolis, I'm still figuring out what that means. I was just in Hierapolis this summer. And in fact, that's sort of a lead-in as to where we're going. But there's some things that you probably didn't expect to learn at a Dallas Seminary week that I want to tell you about. One is a bicycle can't stand alone because it's too tired. Too tired, get it? Okay. Do you know what the definition of a will is? It's a dead giveaway. Just thought I'd let you know that. A backward poet writes in verse. Some of you are still trying to figure that one out, okay? In verse, you know, like, turn around. In democracy, your vote counts. In feudalism, your count votes. That's a little heavier, okay? We'll get into that a little bit more with church history a little later, okay? A grenade thrown into a kitchen in France would result in linoleum blown apart. Okay, got to figure that one out a little bit. A short fortune teller who escaped from prison was a small medium at large. Some of you say, we paid for this. No, these are free, okay? When you've seen one shopping center, you've seen them all. All right? Those who jump off the Paris Bridge are insane. Some of you need to look at a map for that one, okay? But my favorite is, show me a piano falling down a mine shaft, and I'll show you an A-flat minor. That's for you musicians in the audience, okay? Hey, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, would you? 1 Thessalonians. And as Chaplain Bill and Greg and I talked, and as we talked about the theme that we would like to bring to the Mount Hermon Conference this year, the selection of speakers that we will introduce to you over the course of the next couple of days, you're going to love them. Just to let you know the variety, we have a pastor who is now a conference speaker. We have a church historian who is a conference speaker and a professor at Dallas Seminary, and we have the chairman of our counseling department. And so if I need him, I can go to him throughout the week. But they and their wives will be here, and some of their families, and I'll introduce them as they get ready to speak each time. And I couldn't be more pleased that these three friends are with us and who are going to be with us over the course of the week. But we thought about the theme of 1 Thessalonians. We thought about those five foundational doctrines that we will talk about in the morning sessions. And so so our theme for our joint time together as adults is the concept of salt and light in a chaotic world. Salt and light in a chaotic world. When you come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, my topic tonight is out of chapter 1, and we don't have notes in front of you, but what I'd like to do is to build a tic-tac-toe diagram with you, and if you want to sort of think in those terms, I'm going to build a chart with you, and the theme that I want to show out of this chart is that a right response to the word has a reverberating testimony in the world. A right response to the Word of God has a reverberating testimony in the world. As we come to this theme, I'm excited because I just happened to have the privilege this summer of traveling. Some of you who are here went with us on a Paul's Journeys cruise, and we suffered for the Lord in the Aegean Sea. I'll show you the sailboat we were on a little bit later in the week, so that you won't cover it the early part of the week. But we were in Istanbul up there on the right. We were down in Turkey for the seven churches of Revelation as a pre-tour. We were at Ephesus, and we were at Patmos. We also went up there to Philippi, up at the top there, and Kavala is the port city, just a few miles away from Philippi. And then we came back down across to where Pergamum is the closest, and went back to Pergamum there, went around to Patmos, then across to Corinth and Athens, and we finished up in Athens. The one city I wanted to go to that we couldn't put in the tour was the site of Thessaloniki, as it's called today, or Thessalonica, as many of you know it. And in First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is the author, along with Silas and Timothy, and we're going to see them come into the story. The date is approximately 51. It's on the second missionary journey, and that really was sort of the missionary journey we tracked this summer, the Aegean Sea circle, so to speak, and got most of the cities of that second missionary journey where Paul was. But the background of this book is found in Acts chapter 17. And the origination of this book is from Corinth, at approximately, as we said, AD 51, on the second missionary journey. And the biblical background is Acts 17, 1 to 9. I want you to see it. You can turn to it. I'll put it up on the screen as well. It says, "Now, as they were traveling through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica," or Thessaloniki, as they call it today, "where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom," just like he had preached and would preach the Romans to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, that he went to the synagogue, and he, for 3 weekends, 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them. Watch these words: reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, notice the terms, reasoning, explaining, and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, where would he get the information that Jesus would have to die and be risen from the dead? Well, according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus taught his disciples, beginning, you know, with the law, the prophets, and the writings, as it's called, and it uses the first, in the Greek text, uses the first book of the writings, Psalmoi, the Psalms, as the opening book of that writing section, and he opened their minds to let them understand the scriptures, that everything that the law, the prophets, and the writing had said about what he would be and do as the Christ. And so he is explaining his fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. And he's reasoning with them, he's explaining, he's giving evidence that the Messiah, which they couldn't understand, would have to die and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm preaching to you is the Messiah." So here is a first century Jew, Paul, who had been converted, used to be called Saul. He is preaching Jesus and the resurrection and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, where he was staying, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who love to upset the world," notice the term, "these people who love to upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." In an atmosphere in which the emperor was worshipped, in an atmosphere when the king was king, when the atmosphere was when the emperor was solo, here dared a group of people who trusted that Jesus would be their king. In verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And evidently, Jason and some others had some influence on church leaders, or excuse me, civic leaders, and they were allowed to get them out of town. They go down, as you know, to Berea, and then ultimately they come to Athens and they come to Corinth. And it's from Corinth that Paul writes back on his second missionary journey to the Thessalonians. So this is the events of his life. And the amazing thing is what he taught in 3 weekends that he's going to reference as we, as a team, move you through the first, second, third, fourth, fifth chapters of 1 Thessalonians in this week. And I want you to sort of be reading that book over and over and over. One of the Bible conference speakers of yesteryear was G. Campbell Morgan. And my dad introduced me to the writings of G. Campbell Morgan when I was a young man. And I have almost everything that he wrote, especially on the Gospels, that I've had. And G. Campbell Morgan said that before he ever taught a book of the Bible, he would read the book 50 times before he would ever start teaching it. And that'll keep you from saying something here that you'll have to regret later saying something here. He had mastered the whole before he started taking apart the individual sections. And so as we come to the Thessalonians, we want to hear what Paul says he taught them. In 3 weekends, he gave them a Bible survey you can't believe. As you read through this book on your own, you'll pick it up. And so tonight, I want to just spend a few moments with you and arguing that a right response to the word has a reverberating testimony in the world. My prayer in these last number of weeks in getting ready for this week with you has been that you and I would come into this week and especially begin tonight on a Sunday evening like this and say, God, make me a responsive person to the word of God. The Thessalonians were modeled, as we're going to see, in their response as a people. The church at Thessalonica was a model of response in the midst of chaos, in the midst of contradiction, in the midst of political unrest. In it won't be too long, 20 years, Jerusalem is going to be taken over by Rome, and there's going to be war and conflict. It's not a world unlike ours. In fact, I've been saying more and more in the last couple of years, welcome to the first century atmosphere of what we're facing in our world and what we're facing in our country in a post-Christian environment in which we're finding ourselves. Our international students say, welcome to our world. That's what we've had all of our lives. And so, but what I love about the New Testament is that Christianity was born and flourished and spread in a world of chaos because the content is centered on Jesus Christ. And a right response. So are you ready to start putting together a tic-tac-toe diagram? Number one, I want you to see the values of a virtuous life. The values of a virtuous life. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then Paul says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, watch these terms, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Now let's begin to build our diagram. In verses 1 through 4, he highlights their work of faith. Their work was inspired by their faith in God and through Christ. They did their work based and rooted in their faith in God and Christ. They had a labor of love, a labor of love. It was energized. Their labor was energized by their love for God. It wasn't motivated out of duty. We do have duty, but our deepest motivation, our most mature motivation, is out of an attitude of gratitude and love for God, we serve Him. And so their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Their steadfastness of hope. Catch those three virtues? Faith, hope, and love, as we are probably most, remember how to quote it because of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But here, hope comes last. It's not faith, hope, and love. It's faith, love, and hope, because hope is going to be a major theme, as Emily just shared, and I was so pleased she had picked that song. And just so you know, Chaplain Bill picked them to come. I'm really happy they're here. But I didn't make that choice, okay? I let Bill make that choice, but I seconded it, and I thirded it, and we have actually been out here for 5 days with the other part of our family as well, Jeremy and his wife and two little ones, a two-year-old and a one-year-old, and we've had 5 days together just tooling around the beauty of this this region. And so we just put the younger son and his wife on a plane this morning with their two little ones. He's a coach, and the coaches' meetings start tomorrow, so he couldn't stick around. But it's great to have Josh and Emily and their three with us. But our hope, as she's saying, our hope is in him. And as a prayer, my hope is in you, Lord. That's where our hope is. And ironically, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ will be mentioned in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Every single chapter will finish with this element of prophetic hope that we have because of the finished work and the ultimate future work of what Jesus Christ will do. So here is the values of a virtuous life, a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope. Their efforts are rooted in the essentials of Christian virtue, confirmed that they were a part of the elect of God. Now, notice what he finishes with in verse 3 and 4. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. It's his choice of you. Their efforts were extended in the context of a longer view of reality. Bernard Newman told a story about staying in a Bulgarian peasant house. And the whole time he was there, he observed a daughter stitching a dress. And Bernard Newman said to her, don't you ever get tired of that seemingly endless sewing that you're doing? Oh no, she said. You see, this is going to be my wedding dress. When you know what's coming, the effort is not a real effort in that sense at all. And it's great to get weary in the work, but not weary of the work, one Bible scholar put it. The response of the Thessalonians to the ministry of the Word of God showed the reality of God's choice of them. The proof of God's love for them when it was that he chose them, the proof of their election was then the life change that resulted when they came into a relationship of God through his Son and by his Spirit. Now, if you're like the average student at Dallas Seminary, they often ask, Prof, how do we square the choice of God and the faith of humanity? And one of my best passages is not in 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians, and it's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. My son's a football coach, so let me use a football analogy. God's election and our response are like two goalposts in an NFL goalpost. And they're rooted in the ground. It's rooted in God, but there's two aspects. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is one of the greatest balancing verses I know. Let me quote it for you. He says, I just lost it. Okay? He says, we're bound to give thanks for you, beloved. Elect of God, watch this, from the beginning. In case you wondered, the Bible teaches that you and I were elect of God from the beginning. We were elect unto salvation. But there's two complementary phrases or clauses that you cannot separate. It says, beloved, we're bound to give thanks for you, you know, chosen of God from the beginning unto salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There's the work of God's Spirit in wooing us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and drawing us to God himself. And the second half is, and the belief of the truth. Those are complementary themes. They're not contradictory themes of how God chooses and we respond to his grace in faith. We're going to talk more about some of those and the intricacies of that in our morning session. But notice what he says, that their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope was all rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence, notice that cosmic aspect, in the presence of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. His choice of you. The second set that I want you to see is what I've chosen to call the integrity of an integrated life. if there are virtues of a virtuous life, the value, faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope in this context, of a virtuous life, then the integrity of an integrated life. He says, for our gospel, verse 5, did not come to you in word only, there's the message, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. There's the messenger. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The power of the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, as Paul said. And in verse 6, he says, and you became imitators of us. The word imitators there, we get our English word mimic from it. Mimetai is the Greek word. A mimic is one who follows the life of another and acts out in duplication. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Remember, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Having received the word in much tribulation, and we just read about that in Acts 17, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I love the twin tracks. There's tribulation, but there's joy. And they go together, and often they go together. So that you became an example to all the believers. You became a type, a model to embody, a mimic to follow, a model to embody. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you. There they became the messenger. So here was the message brought by messengers. They received the message from the messengers and then turned into the messenger for the message. And hence the duplication and multiplication process continues. This word sounding board is unique. It's only found here. And he says, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone. And I love this, so that we have no need to say anything. I wondered why he wrote the other four chapters after this, but that's another issue. Some of you would love to say, you don't need to say any more to us. Macedonia was the Roman province in the northeast section of Greece. The Macedonian churches of which we are aware included those of Philippi. And remember, it was Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. They pronounce it Thyatira in Turkey today. And she's a businesswoman, international businesswoman, a very expensive purple dye that comes from snail shells. And she's got a business that's taken her across the continent. She's an intercontinental, Christian. She's an intercontinental businesswoman. But it was her response at Philippi, outside of Philippi, that started the ministry that Paul, having had the Macedonian vision, responded to, went over to Philippi, met Lydia, and it was there the early converts, and you've got the first Christians of Europe that we know about when the gospel spreads from Jerusalem up to Asia, over to Europe, and then on ultimately to us. We're indebted to this context. And Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Achaia, and the Roman province directly south of Macedonia is where we have Achaia. And in those churches, in the cities of Athens and Corinth, north to south, the two provinces stretched for several hundred miles and contained all the churches established on Paul's second missionary journey. Now think about this. 3-weekend conference. Okay? Just take what we do here in a week and multiply it by 3. And their response to the word was a sounding board in a stretch of probably the size of California. Would your response and mine tonight have a regional impact? What made the difference? Listen to it as we continue. That we use the word mimic, we use the word model. We saw the intensity, but this term of sounding board, it's the only time in the whole New Testament that this word is used. And it's a word that means that there is a resounding report that's heard in the whole region. Like a giant bong or gong, so to speak. It's a sounding board for the gospel. So let's pick it up and let's build the second tier of our chart very quickly. In 5 through 7, there, put the word reception in that first block. Their reception to the word. their reception. In the second block, put the word imitation. Their imitation of the faithful. They received the word, they imitated those that gave them the scriptures, and finally, put the word proclamation. I just put the word proclaim here because I didn't have space, but the proclamation to the region. Reception, imitation, proclamation. Some of you who train people in leadership, there's not a bad model right here. To receive it, to imitate it, and then to do it. Let me show you, do it with me, I'll turn you loose to do it on your own. That there's the reduplication, there's the multiplication effect. The Thessalonians became mimics, models, and messengers of the gospel. In word and in life, they helped to spread the Lord's message throughout their province, impacting the entire region of both Macedonia and Achaia, as well as the world beyond. There was no doubt this was facilitated by the Thessalonians as a status as an important city, a port city, but also they were on the major highway, what was called the Via Ignatia, you know, the international highway that comes right through Thessalonica. But it was their response. Now, watch this. Their work of faith, they responded to the message. Their labor of love, they started imitating those they watched serve. And their steadfastness of hope, what they had as a hope, they then made proclamation to others. This chart goes both horizontal and we're building it vertically. The third tier is not only the values of a virtuous life, the integration of integrity in their lives, but the testimony of a transformed life. The testimony of a transformed life. What does that look like? In light of the fact of how they responded, look at verses 9 and 10 with me. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. How you turned to God from idols. Let's build our chart of a transformed life. They turned to God from idols. There's the repentance of faith. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And, are you ready for the hope factor? And to wait for his son from heaven. You see it? He's picking up those same themes, both vertically and horizontally. I see it in the passage. And the social conflicts in the public square of Paul's work in Thessalonica marked a reception given by those who became believers all the more commendable. They did it in the context of tribulation, as the text says. And the rejection of the apostle by the Jews and the subsequent attempts to undermine the gospel in Berea, the city he goes to next, must have made quite a challenge for these Gentile believers to remain loyal to a Jewish apostle and his companions in the face of not only Jewish opposition, but also civic and Roman opposition because of the emperor worship that was the challenge. This testimony of their faith was what I call an about-face of repentant faith. One of the greatest, I think, definitions of biblical repentance at the outset. There's godly repentance, that there's the sorrow, repentance brings godly sorrow to the life of a believer as you and I understand our sinfulness and our continuing sinfulness. And godly sorrow brings about a repentance. But there's an initial repentance that Hebrews chapter 6 talks about, where he talks about that foundation of the faith, where when he talks about turning, in essence, repenting from dead works and having faith in God. That's initiatory repentance, biblical repentance. It's the about face of repentant faith, where you turn from trusting what you ought not to trust to trusting him who only you can trust for biblical salvation. That to me is the best place of definition, Hebrews chapter 6, the opening verse or two of that chapter, to define what Paul is modeling here as he records the history of the Thessalonian believers. They turn to God from idols. It's not self-reformation. They went to the source of the power of the gospel, And that caused them then to say, everything we worshiped doesn't matter anymore. They turned to God from their idolatry to serve the living and true God, in contrast to the dead idols and the imaginary gods, to serve the living and true God. Striking feature of the Thessalonians is how they immediately put into life what they had learned. Just in 3 weekends of ministry, as Paul spent time there with them. And the report that he has about their response is the subject of his thanksgiving of this chapter. And to wait for his son from heaven. Remember, we said at the end of every single chapter of these first 5 chapters of Thessalonians. In fact, somebody said of all 8 chapters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians have the theme of the coming of the Lord that is threaded through those. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, and we'll close. They waited the son. Don't miss that one. The treatments of the coming of Christ later in this letter are anticipated in references here to who he is, to heaven, to resurrection, and to wrath. They await the Son of God from heaven. They await the Son of the true God, raised from the dead, the one who has conquered death himself and can conquer death on behalf of others. They await Jesus, who rescues them from the coming wrath, as chapter 5 will talk about. They wait for Jesus, who will crown them with rewards rather than condemn them to wrath. Paul finishes the chapter where he started. Notice their faith. They turned to God from idols. Notice their love was the basis of serving the true and the living God. And their hope is they're awaiting the Son of God, who will come from heaven, who will deliver them from the wrath to come. A right response to the word has a reverberating influence. A reverberating testimony to the world. Will mine? Will yours? How will you and I respond this week? Can I ask you a couple questions as we close? How real is your worship? How real is your worship? Is there an idol that stands in the way of your worship or mine? Is there an idol of the heart? I don't expect to find figurines at your house. But is there anything that occupies first place in your heart that would keep you from having genuine worship? Second question, how sincere is your work? How real is your worship? But secondly, how sincere is your work? Is there anything keeping us from serving the Savior with wholehearted love? Anything that blocks that? And finally, how goes the waiting for you? Getting impatient? California traffic. Highway 17. Some of us spent hours there today. One of the jokes in my family with our boys is... they sort of asked me, and I sort of asked them. You know, in fact, my son Josh called me and said, "How you doing up there?" You know, and he was about 4 cars behind us, or so, maybe 5 minutes behind us. You know, my younger son who was here, we were on the way up, and for some reason there was a big traffic jam going into San Francisco the other day, and so my older son and I talked about it because we were riding in the same car, and my younger son and his family were in the other car, and so he texted him because one of the songs that was on Agape Land Records that my wife's played over and over for our younger, for our two boys when they were younger was "Have patience, don't be in such a hurry." Well, none of us have inherited by nature the patient gene. How many of you would just love God to come back and fix it? Any of you? Yeah. You know, somebody said to me the other day, if God doesn't come back, if Christ doesn't come back soon and do something with this world, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about it. Think about it. What's the difference? God's grace and God's patience is amazing, isn't it? See, we're not patient, but he is. But how's your waiting quotient doing? Frustrated? Ecclesiastes 7, I was teaching a men's study on a book of Ecclesiastes, and Jerry Smith and his wife Gail, who are here, Jerry's sort of helps host that Bible study for us, and I was teaching on Ecclesiastes, and we came through an election time and so forth, and I just happened to be in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and it says, the wise man does not say how things used to be. For us to say, remember the good old days? Ecclesiastes says, that's not the voice of a wise person. Because what we're saying is that God can't make us suitable for the challenge of today. God can't do what only God can do. In the first century, it wasn't much better. In fact, we probably have it better than the first century had it. And if God could do a work in a small community in a three-weekend ministry of the Apostle Paul and have a church become a testimony almost to their country, couldn't God do that with us? How's your worship? How's your work? How goes the waiting? This book is going to help us with all three of those. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we would love to be a people who the apostle could say, I don't have anything to tell you. You're doing it so well. Lord, thank you for this chart. Thank you for this outline of a response in faith to your message when they turn to you from everything that couldn't help them anymore. Lord, thank you for their love. Their love that was reflected in their labor as they imitated the models of faithful messengers who ministered to them. Thank you that it spurred on their service. Lord, thank you for their steadfastness, their patience of hope that caused them to be proclaimers of hope, reproducers of hope, as they encouraged and modeled waiting for your Son from heaven. Because that's where our deliverance is found. It's not found in politics, it's not found in the economy, it's not found in friendships, it's not found in jobs or positions, it's found only in you. As was sung, you alone are our hope. Forgive us for looking elsewhere. And use this week to recenter our lives so that we might be salt and light. In a dark and decaying world, you want us to make a difference. Make that so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.